You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, let's open up. We're at 2 Samuel chapter 6. And again, a powerful section of scripture. And I don't want to dally. I just want to jump right into it. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Bible's open? If you need a Bible, you can grab one in the back. Here's what's going on. The nation was divided under Saul's leadership. Saul passes. Ishbosheth is a king over the 11 tribes of Israel. David the king over Jerusalem. And the nation is divided. Now the nation we saw last week all back in under David's leadership to the praise and glory of God. And David has this desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of Israel's worship. And I love that. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy, the most revered artifact in the world. And if you did your homework, you know this. What did the Ark of the Covenant, what did it represent? The presence of God dwelling with us. It was the presence of God. It was amazing. I mean, there it was. It was in the tabernacle, and it was symbolic of, hey, the presence of God dwells here with God's people. And so super holy, super powerful. However, Israel had lost the ark for about 70 years. Very interesting. You think, how do you do that, man? How do you lose the most important, most holy thing there is in your nation? Well, it shows that there was some things that were wrong, right? We know from Scripture that Eli was the high priest, and he had a couple of sons. And these sons were not good guys. They were pretty wicked. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas, they were in ministry for the wrong reason. By the way, a lot of men are. Nothing attracts a narcissist like the pulpit. And so you want to be careful when you're looking for a church, when you're going, I mean, because, hey, you want to be wise, right? Well, these guys, the sons of Eli, Eli was a great high priest, but his kids were a mess, and Eli didn't properly discipline them. He should have removed them from ministry, and he did not. And Hophni and Phinehas were wicked. They would take big chunks of people's offerings and use, you know, take the proceeds for themselves. They were in ministry for the wrong reasons. They would sleep with some of the gals who came to worship God at the temple. They were sexually immoral. They were wicked. They were taking money. I mean, you name it, they were doing it. And these were the guys that were leading the nation spiritually, which is a dark thing to see. Samuel was just a really young boy at this time. And so Israel went to battle against the Philistines, and they lost. And when they lost that battle, 4,000 guys died. And so guess what Israel figured? They pray and they say, well, what happened? Why didn't we win the battle? And they come up with this answer in their own head. It was because we didn't bring the ark to battle. And so they say, well, we'll change that. And they bring the ark to battle. And here's what happens. The ark was becoming something God never intended it to be. The ark was becoming, in Israel's eyes, an item of worship, a religious relic, and a good luck charm. Oh, we lost the battle because we didn't have the ark with us. And I put on there, it was becoming something it was never supposed to be, an item of worship. Was the ark supposed to be an item of worship? No, it was just a thing. Who was supposed to be the item of worship? God. It was made according to pattern. It was the image of the heavenlies where God dwells. God told Moses to make it exactly according to pattern, and he did. But it was to remind them of the presence of God. Instead, it became an item of worship. And we by nature are that way. We can take religious things and somehow turn them into rituals and good luck charms and that kind of thing. And nowhere is this more clear than in 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is on your screens. Take a look at this. This is Israel speaking. Again, this is 70 years before where we are tonight. This is what happens. Let me hear you read this. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" We'll pause there. Why did we lose 4,000 men? Why did we lose the battle? Look what they say. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." And I put a red circle around the words "it." Why? What are they looking towards? As if the Ark of the Covenant could do anything of itself? It will save us. No, it is worthless. It is just a symbol of something. It's a symbol of what? Relationship with God, the presence of the true and living God that dwells with us. And it doesn't matter what the religious relic is. It can be a cross. It can be a fish on the, you know, I mean, it can be anything, right? It's not what we're about. It's not, "I'm a member of the Mission Church." No, 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 no. Wait a second. No, no, no. What? "I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ." Big difference. Big difference. And so they got things turned around. And so Israel brings the ark into the camp, and they go back to war against the Philistines. And what happens on the second battle? They're defeated again. And this time, instead of 4,000 being killed, 30,000 are killed, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. God says, "I don't like how you're using this. You don't get to have it anymore." Very interesting. It echoes Jesus' words, don't they? After the parable of the talents, he gave this thesis sentence, "For to ever has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." In other words, if we're not using properly our relationship with God, even what we have will be lost. And that's what happens to Israel at this time. And so the ark was captured by the Philistines, and Israel mourned. And may we learn from this. May we learn some things. May we take it to heart. Let me just ask you, what should we take to heart from this? This teaching on losing the ark and what happens here and the 40, you know, the guys dying and then all this kind of stuff. What do we learn from this? 30,000 dying. What do we learn?
No idol worship.
None of us really worship idols, so let's bring it even a little deeper. That's the right answer, but let's go even a little deeper. What do we learn from this?
Don't confuse the symbol of the relationship.
Ah, really good. Let's keep going. Let's see if we can get the shovel in even a little deeper, more practical.
Worship God with all your heart, mind, and soul.
Really good, Dale. Really good.
Guard your heart.
What do we learn about religion?
It's worthless.
God does not like vain religion. Pure religion, God loves. when you're doing what Dale talked about, bringing your heart before the Lord. I love watching Dale. You know, this guy gets here at like 5:30 on Sunday mornings and just starts blowing off the campus and picking weeds and picking up trash and who knows, God knows what else. But why does he do all that? Because his heart's right. But it's easy for us, isn't it, to get in a spot where we just start going through the motions of religion? And, beware. God is clearly showing us how he feels about vain religion. So the Philistines capture the ark. And in those days, when you won a battle, your God was better than their God. You know, it's kind of like elementary school on the playground, you know. My dad can beat up your dad kind of thing. And so they captured the ark, and they think that their God, anybody know who their God was, the Philistines' God?
Dagon.
A human body with a fish head. crazy. That was their God. And so they worship, but they think, wow, Dagon is better than Israel's God. So here's what they do. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it to Ashdod. And Ashdod was one of five capital cities in that the Philistines had. And they bring it to Ashdod into the temple of Dagon. And they set the Ark of the Covenant there right at the statue of Dagon. And the next morning, the priest of Dagon come into the temple. And you know what they find? Dagon has fallen over, face first, face bowing to the ground, and guess what it's bowing right before? The Ark of the Covenant. Does God have a sense of humor or what? Just awesome, right? And so guess what they do? What do you think they do? They pick it back up, they secure it so their God doesn't fall over, and they go on their way. The next morning, God has a sense of humor. Guess what happens? Dagon falls again, even though they fastened it tighter. And this time, his head and his hands break off, and he's bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they pick the thing back up again and go through the thing one more time. And then God strikes the Philistine men. It's interesting, just the men of the Philistine area. He strikes them with a severe plague. And the plague was just like a plague of rats. A plague of rats like at biblical proportions. And again, God's sense of humor. Not only rats, but look at this verse. Pretty funny. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me hear you read this. And it was so that after they had carried it about, that's the Ark of the it is the Ark of the Covenant, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. The word emerod is an ancient word for hemorrhoids, and in their secret parts is left to be determined by you. Emerods in the Hebrew, it just means they had these massive bumps on their skin, and the word in the secret parts is definitely in the Hebrew. Some of the English translations don't have it, but it is definitely there in the Hebrew. God's sense of humor, he wipes out a ton of them, just the men only, and then a lot of the men get some kind of tumors growing down there, somewhere down there, I don't know where for sure, and they think, oh my gosh, we got to get the Ark of God out of here, right? God's hilarious. It cracks me up. So they take it from Ashdod and they take it to Gath, one of the second of five capital cities of the Philistines. And guess what happens when it goes to Gath? Same thing. The guys, there's a plague. Guys start dying, more tumors, right? So they take it from Gath and they go to Ekron. Ekron was a third capital city in the Philistine area. And when they get to Ekron, the Ekronites go, are you guys crazy? We don't want this thing. We don't want it at all. And so the Ekronites, they kind of come together, they reason together, and they say, here's what we got to do. You got to make a golden hemorrhoid and golden rats, and you got to send this ark away. And so to appease the god, whoever they think they're appeasing, they literally do this. They make golden tumors, and they make golden rats, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And a brand new cart that was never used. And with these golden things they made, and here's what they said, they got two milk cows that had never been yoked before. And they say, if the Ark of the Covenant goes back to Israel, then we will know this was a punishment, this was a judgment from God. But if the Ark of the Covenant, if the cows take it somewhere else, then we'll just know that, hey, just a plague came and, hey, it's COVID. I mean, you know, whatever. Could be anything. And so they yoke up these two cows that had never been yoked. And guess where the cows go? Scripture says they make a perfectly straight line right to Beth Shemesh, which is a town, a little priestly town right on the border of Judah. And these two cows with the Ark of the Covenant on the back being towed, walk in a perfectly straight line, not turning to the right or the left, right to Beth Shemesh. And imagine being an old Jewish farmer, man. You're out there, you're plowing your field, and suddenly you see the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant coming on behind these two cows. How wild would that be, right? And so there the Ark of God comes, and there the Ark of God sits, and it stays there for 70 years. And that's where we pick up our story tonight. That's the setting of what's going on in chapter 6. It's interesting. Of all the leaders, the judges who ruled before Saul and King Saul, none of them desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, back into the land. And here we see David's heart. So let's jump in. You there with me? Chapter 6? And how far should we read? Let's do the first five verses. So David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. You'll remember that there were several hundred thousand soldiers that presented themselves to David. And David takes 30,000 of them, the choicest men, the wisest, the most powerful, the best warriors, the best military leaders. There were musicians, there were priests. David takes 30,000 choice men. Verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God. It was at Beth Shemesh, and somewhere in the last 70 years, it got moved about 10 miles to Baal Judah, which is just right next to Beth Shemesh, and they bring up the Ark of the Lord from there. And look what it says, whose name is called by the name Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Here we see the reverence of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the author pens this. The unpronounceable, the holy name of God, all capitals, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the people who dwells between the cherubim. Verse 3. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Where did they get that idea? From the Philistines, from the way of the world, right? And they brought it out from the house of Abinadab. Abinadab is dead now. His house, this means his lineage, this is where the ark went and rested there in Beth Shemesh. It was at the house of Abinadab. Abinadab, by the way, was a worship leader. God had those cows naturally bring it to the place of a place of worship, right? Which I find interesting, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So they're actually the grandsons of Abinadab. They're the descendants of Abinadab. Say their names with me. Uzzah and Ahio. So these are the two guys, and they're driving this new cart, the Ark of the Lord. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals, on telecasters, and, you know, all the different instruments, right? And we'll stop there for a second. Here we see the heart of David. And we talked about this in our leaders, but do you think his heart was in the right place or in the wrong place? Yeah, he wanted, I mean, his heart was in the right place, wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the nation Israel. King Saul never even thought about it, never even attempted it. And yet, David really longs for this. Why? Why? Because David has a heart to have God be at the center of the nation. For them to be a people who are just known by God. It reminds me of Moses. God told Moses, Moses, you take the people up after they made the golden calf. He says, you take the people into the promised land. I'm not going to go. And do you remember what Moses said? This is Exodus chapter 33. Do you remember what Moses said? God, if you don't go, we're not going. For how else can we know that you are our people? Excuse me, that we are your people, that you are our God. If you don't go, we're not going. I don't want a promised land without you. Saul would have taken a promised land without God. Saul wanted a kingdom, and religion was just one of the tools he used to build his kingdom. David was entirely different. David didn't want his own kingdom. He wanted a nation that was centered and focused and rooted on God. And he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant in there so that it would be the center of all that God's people were, and that God would be glorified in their lives. And here they bring this Ark in. And to David, this is the greatest day in David's life. He's rejoicing, man. The Ark is coming to Israel. God has blessed me so much. Oh my gosh, the kingdom is here. We're united. I've got these 30,000 killer leaders. This is amazing. And they're singing and they're worshiping God and they're praising and they're bringing in the Ark into to the nation. A nation's going to be centered and founded on God's word. 30,000 leaders. What a celebration, man. Just awesome. And look what happens. Verse 6. And when they came to Nacham's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the Ark stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the Ark of God. Wow. Wow. That would kill a party, would it not? The music stops. And everybody's like, oh my gosh. I don't know how Uzzah died, if God just gave him a stroke right there. If a lightning bolt came down from the sky, if power from the Ark came out, I don't know, but God zaps him right there. And I find God's sovereignty so inspiring. Where did this happen at? Where were they? When did the Ark of the Covenant stumble, when start to fall off the cart? Where was it? On the threshing floor. The threshing floor? What's the purpose of the threshing floor? To separate the wheat from the chaff. Exactly what Jesus said he would do. And the wheat I will gather into my barns, and the chaff I will burn with unquenchable fire. And there on the threshing floor of life, the religious procession bobbles, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to stop the ark. Was that a good motive? Absolutely. Problem? You don't know God's word, religious leader. That's a big problem. And God zaps him. Again, God's sovereignty on display. Do you know what Uzzah means?
Strength.
Really good, Jason. It means strength. Uzzah was a buff guy. He looked like Ryan Law. He didn't look like me. He looked like Ryan Law. He was buff. He was called strength. And here's God's message. Human strength is not near enough when you come to the threshing floor of life. Not enough to carry you through, not enough to get you there, not enough to make it. You need God's divine power in your life. And there on the threshing floor, the whole procession stops. Uzzah is sifted like wheat, and God shows his power there. Verse 8. And David becomes angry. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which just means the outbreak on Uzzah. And it's called that to this day at the time of this writing. Verse 9. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day. So he's angry at God, and he's afraid of God. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it outside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. What a radical change in the story. 30,000 men, all of them worshiping, all of them excited, and all of a sudden... And now everyone is somber. Everyone is brokenhearted. Can you imagine the shock that must have just ran through the midst of this celebration? And suddenly God had every man's full attention, including David, which is exactly what God wanted. The Ark of the Covenant represented again the presence of God dwelling with Israel. It was the most holy, the most sacred artifact in all the earth. And the Ark was to rest in the tabernacle of God, a place of worship. It was to rest in the Holy of Holies. It was separated by a veil that was 18 inches thick that no one could go into. The high priest could only go into the holy area to offer prayers and that kind of thing. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was to be revered and to be respected. And here, Israel had lost their reverence and their respect for what God had set up. This veil separated this holy of holy place, and it kept God in high reverence in the minds of the priest, in the minds of all the people. And here we see that reverence has been lost. The Ark of the Covenant is a foreshadow. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus. It was made of acacia wood. And it was covered with pure gold, both inside and out. A picture of Jesus's humanity and also a picture of his divinity. Wood and gold all becoming one, right? Fully man, fully God. It was both. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus radiated the very glory of God, right? He was fully God, but he was also fully man, and he was both. Do you remember what was inside the ark? Three things inside the ark. Do you remember what they were? What was the first one? The Ten Commandments, or the testimony. The tablets written by the finger of God, the word of God, the instruction, God's word to us, there inside the tabernacle, inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The picture of the word being inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the word of God inside Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. It was Aaron's staff, right? A staff is a dead branch. And that dead branch produced almonds, produced fruit. A picture of what? A picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A dead branch coming back to life and bearing fruit. The law fulfilled by Jesus. The word became flesh. He kept all of it. A picture of Jesus. Aaron's rod, a dead branch that came back to life. A picture of Jesus. And the third thing in the tabernacle was what? A jar of manna. God's provision, his daily nourishment. Jesus said, that is me. The religious leaders came to Jesus and said, hey, Moses gave us manna to eat. I gave our fathers manna to eat in the wilderness. Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My father gave you that bread. And as a matter of fact, that bread is me. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that bread and they all died. I am the bread of life, and he who eats this bread will never die. And so the ark represented this person of Jesus. It was a foreshadow of Jesus. He would keep the law of God perfectly. He would resurrect from the dead and bring fruitful life to all. He was the manna that was God's nourishment and sustenance for all life, that we might have our nourishment and sustenance in Christ, that he would provide. And very interesting, all of that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. What was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? A mercy seat. A mercy seat. It was 27 inches wide, 45 inches long, 1 inch thick. It was solid gold. And it was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, a mercy seat. It would have weighed 700 pounds. In today's economy, just the mercy seat alone would be worth, I did it today on today's stock, you know, price of gold today, $17 million just for the mercy seat. And I love the picture. The ark, a picture of Jesus, and it's covered with a seat of mercy. The commandments of God being covered with mercy, so that when we fail, when we mess up, covered by mercy. On top of the mercy seat was what? Cherubim. Cherubim is plural in Hebrew for cherub. There were two angels on top of the mercy seat, and a lot we could go into on all of that. The first time the word cherub is mentioned in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden, by the tree of life. And when Adam sinned, guess what was taken away? The cherubims were there to, you know, no more access to that tree of life. And then the first time they're mentioned again after that is here on top of the mercy seat, Jesus bringing back the way to the tree of life. Just amazing things to consider. So anyway, all that to say, all this made according to pattern, that God would tell Moses in Exodus 25, make it exactly as I've shown you. It's a picture of God's presence with us, a picture of Jesus Christ, God in our midst, God dwelling with us. It was a picture of Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant was to remind us that we dwell in God's presence. We dwell in God's presence. We were to have reverence for it. We're to be mindful that we're in God's presence. We're to be grateful that we're in God's presence. And we're to be moved to worship that we're in God's presence. We're to be reminded of His holiness. That God created us, not vice versa. And we are God's servants and not vice versa. Do you ever listen to your own prayer life? Who sounds like God and who sounds like the servant in your prayer life? It's easy to get things turned around. And the Ark of the Covenant was to remind us that, hey, we're to do things His way, not our way. This Ark, it was not to be touched with human hands. It was to be sanctified. As a matter of fact, a high priest could not even go in there. Until when? On the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest could go in, and only with all certain... But something fascinating happened on the day that Jesus was crucified. Do you remember what happened?
The veil was torn,
and the access to God was now made available to all. Wow, what an amazing Savior we have, right? And now that we're cleansed of sin by Jesus Christ, all the cleansing of blood and bulls of goats was all just a foreshadow. We couldn't come into God's presence, but now because of Jesus, we can. So this Ark of the Covenant was off limits to man, and you couldn't touch it because of our sin nature, because of our sin that we have. We're guilty, and if you touch it, you would die. And David should have known these things. The Ark of the Covenant, how was it to be carried? How was it to be moved when they were to transport it? They were to put poles in. There were rings on it. And they could only touch the poles. And only certain men, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be of the sons of Kohath. And only them, only the designated ones could do it. And there was a procedure that God had established when the ark was going to be moved. God did not want us dragging Him around on a cart. What is the picture God is giving to us? Here, David puts the ark on a cart. Oh, what a mistake. What did God want? How did God want the ark to be moved? To be carried on the shoulders of priests. And now the veil is split. And guess what your responsibility is? To bring God on the shoulders of man to wherever it is you're going. So awesome to consider. I've often wondered, God, why do you want me to teach the Bible? Wouldn't it be far more effective just to get a Chuck Smith CD on a speaker and turn it on, hit play, and let Pastor Chuck teach all of us, right? But you know what that is? That's putting God on a cart. And God says, no, 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 no. I want to be carried on the shoulders of men. I want to be brought before those I've called you to minister to on the shoulders of men. Do you know where I'm going with this? Can you see the writing on the wall? You are now in Jesus Christ. What's your role? Priest. And guess what God has given you? A ministry. And you are to carry God on your shoulders into your marriage, into your children, into your workplace, into your sphere of influence that God has given you. And He doesn't want you to put God on autopilot, putting it on a cart. No, 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 no. you have reverence. You be prayed up. You be ready. And you bring God on the shoulders of men, shoulders of his priest. Don't you love God's imagery? Do you see it? Does that make sense to you? Let me ask you, men of God, priests of God, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you doing with what God has brought to you? God wants to be brought in on the shoulders of men. I want you to know your ministry is important to God and it's important to man. How are you doing with the ministry God gave you? David, although he meant well, what was the problem? I want to hear from you. What was the problem?
He didn't know the word. He didn't follow the instructions.
He didn't know God's word. And you cannot be an effective leader of God's people if you do not know God's word. I don't care how right your intentions are. You're going to be held to a higher standard. Jesus said, "To much is given, what? Much is required." The day you get married, guess what happens? Your ministry just gets a lot bigger. The day you have kids, guess what happens? The day you get saved, guess what happens? John, I want to use your life. What are you doing with the guys at your work, John? What are you doing with your neighbors, John? What are you doing with your relatives, John? I want to use your life. Well, I meant well. No. Know my word. Represent me accurately. How are you doing, priest of God, with what God has given you? David here became a little too cavalier in his walk with God. His desire was to serve God, but he hadn't studied well enough to follow God's word. And it is wrong to think that we can serve God any way that we choose. We cannot. God has prescribed a way that we must come to him. And it starts where? Where does it start? It starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. And from there, Jesus says, "You're cleansed, you're forgiven. Now take on my ways and learn of me." And from there, we go to his word and we begin to learn how to walk in this ministry that he has given us. And again, when we're faithful in the small things, he says, "I'll make you ruler over many things." And this is just how he works in our life. David had a little success. And now he's approaching God a little bit differently than how he did at the end of chapter 5. I love how he approached God at the end of chapter 5, right? He united the whole nation. God delivered it to him. It was just a gift from God. God brought it all to him and said, "David, now the whole nation is before you." And the moment that he did, the Philistines came out to war with him. And what did David do? Last week, we looked at it. David sought the Lord and said, "Do you want me to go against the Philistines?" And the first time God said, "Yeah, go, attack them." And David did. Philistines come again against the second time. And David again does the right thing. What does he do? He goes before the Lord. And this time God gave him a different answer. What did God say last week? Wait. Don't go out and fight yet. Wait until you see me move ahead of you. And then go out and fight. Really good instruction, right? And David was waiting on the Lord. This time, it just seemed like the right thing. And we don't really even read about him really seeking God's will on this, right? Hey, we need to be careful, right? We need to be careful. Let's see if we can move on. We need to hurry up. Verse 11. So the ark stays there at Obed-Edom's house. Verse 11. Then the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Obed-Edom, by the way, you can find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Obed-Edom, he was a worshiper once again. He was a musician. And there the ark stays at Obed-Edom's house. And Obed-Edom becomes the gatekeeper the doorkeeper for the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us that he was the gatekeeper for that. By the way, let's move on. Verse 12. So it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has richly blessed," man, look at this, "the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. 1 Chronicles 15 gives a lot of detail. He sanctified everybody. He got the priest involved. He made everybody prepare and pray days in advance. They were prayed up. They were ready. They were ready to worship. And look what he does, verse 13. "And so it was that those who were bearing the Ark of the Lord," what word did you read right there? What was the verb?
Bearing.
They were carrying it on their shoulders. No more cart. "Those who were bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." What's significant about a linen ephod? What does that mean?
Humility.
What's that?
Humility.
Humility. How so? What was?
He was wearing a king's robe, royalty, and stuff like that.
Way to go.
Wears robes, kingly robes.
Yeah, he takes off his kingly robes, and he wears the clothing of a common worker. And he's wearing a common worker's clothes, and he's dancing before the Lord. Really awesome to see. And look what he does. Every six paces, he sacrifices oxen and fatted sheep. He's giving sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. I love what happens here. When Uzzah gets struck dead, David is afraid and David is angry. David has reverence for God that was needed, that was missing, and David has anger at God. "God, what the heck, man? I was trying to serve you. I don't know what the problem is. God, I don't know what your problem is, man. Why did this happen?" Right? And he couples that with reverence, and he says, "Oh, no, 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 God," and it allows him to come to this spot. "God, it must be me. I'm going to go back to your word." And he goes back to your word, and his eyes are opened. Oh my gosh. He reads Exodus, and he reads the instructions of what he was supposed to do. And he goes and he repents, and he says, "Oh Lord, I messed up." And now he comes back and says, "Lord, I want to do it your way." That is the mark of a man after God's own heart. Oh, that's a great way to go. David allowed his anger to motivate him in the right ways to seek the heart of God and to study the Bible and to realize his sin. And after doing his homework, he does it the right way. The priests carry the Ark of God on their shoulders, and David humbles himself, takes off his kingly robe, and just worships before the Lord. And think about it. This was an 8-mile journey from Beth Shemesh, where the ark was laid, taking it into the city of David. An 8-mile journey, and every six paces they stop and they offer sacrifices. That would take some time, huh? That would take some time. And you look at that and you say, man, that doesn't seem very efficient. What a slow process going 8 miles like that. I want you to know something, high priest, priest of God, know this. Doing things God's way often requires us to be patient and to slow down and to do it his way instead of our way. Our way is put God on a cart and haul buns, right? And it's not near as fast, but know this, it bears a ton of fruit, and the fruit remains. In business deals, we often want to cheat on the deal. We don't want to be forthright. We want to cut corners. It's faster, it's quicker. It's not God's way. And if you do it God's way, in the long run, God's going to establish your business twice as much. God's going to establish you as a leader twice as much. The fruit remains. We need to be really careful. When we do the will of the Lord, we will always prosper. But if we take shortcuts to appease our flesh, it always leads to disaster. A point I want to bring up on your screens for you is, in God's economy, the ends do not justify the means. I know it seems quicker to put the ark on a cart, but the ends do not justify the means. God isn't trying to get the ark somewhere. That's not his goal. God is working on building character in David's life. God always looks at the heart, and God is far more interested in building our character than having us do some religious activity that misses the heart of God, right? Before all this started, why did they lose the Ark of God? How were they treating it? Like a relic, like a religious good luck charm, right? And God now is changing the nation. The nation Israel had been using the Ark of God as a good luck charm, and now God brings them back to a place of true reverence and true worship. Through David, God is setting the ground rules for a new regime. One where the people walk with God in spirit and truth, and one where the king actually represents God's heart accurately. And God desires to use and to bless his man that is willing to just do it God's way. So we need to wrap up here. I want to get you into small groups. We won't read the rest of it. I trust that you did your homework. David humbles himself before God, right? He wears just regular clothes. And what did his wife think when that happens? What did she say? She despised him. Why did she despise him?
Because he looked like common and commoner.
Mm-hmm. Why did that bother her so bad? Who is David focusing on glorifying? God. Who is David's wife focused on glorifying? Herself. David, you made me look bad today. You look foolish, and therefore I look foolish. And she put her glory ahead of God's glory. David humbled himself before God. I want to read one more verse to you if I can. Look at the end of chapter 6. Michael tells David, you were glorious today, man. You look like just a common guy out there, just a common worker. And look at verse 21. David said to Michael, it was before Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, who chose me. I want you to underline the words, who chose me. Instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, not my people, Yahweh's people, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble. I want you to underline these next words. What does it say? I will be humble what? In my own sight. I will be undignified. He doesn't mean lewd or crass or sexual. What does he mean, undignified? I won't be lifting myself up. As a matter of fact, I will be small in my own eyes. I'll be humble in my own sight. And when you do that, he says, I'll be held in honor by the people you're worried about me being despised in. Isn't that interesting? If we humble ourselves before men, you know what actually happens? We actually end up having more esteem in their eyes. When we brag before men, what happens in our eyes to other people? We get small in their eyes. Look what David says there. And I want to leave you with these last points. When you worship God with all your heart, the enemy will always come along and call you a fool. You donated how much money? Do you know what you could have done with that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought of that? That temptation has come to me. I mean, I have to tithe just like you do. I don't have to. That was the wrong word. I get to tithe just like you do, right? But you often think, I could buy a car with that. Nice car, right? I could do more than that with it. And the enemy will always come in and make you feel like a fool for worshiping God. And that's what Michael is doing right there. The world cannot understand true worship. The world cannot understand honoring Jesus with all that we have. And yet I want you to know something. It is our highest calling. Nothing better than we can do. And I want to leave you with this. David humbly dances with abandoned worship before God. And God loves that. He loves that. And David shows us what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And it's in these final verses that we saw there. Look what David says. He says, it was the Lord who chose me, and I will dance before him. I'll play music before the Lord. First thing is simply this. David is living as if God is the only one watching. He's not worried about what other people might think. Oh, is that David? He looks like a trash collector. Yeah, he doesn't care. He's living for an audience of one. He's living as if God is the only one that is watching him. The second thing we see, if you want to, again, just the marks of a man after God's own heart. He rejoices, or he celebrates in this, that God chose him for himself. That God chose me to use my life. God chose me for himself. Do you know God says, Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Do you know how great of an honor that is? For the life of me, I have no idea why, other than God's affection is upon me. God's love for me is uncaused by me. It's not because I'm a good guy. It's not because I do things. I'm not a good guy. But I rejoice in the fact that God chose me for himself. And we celebrate that. We are in awe of that. We're incredibly grateful for that. And we celebrate it. It's like it's on the forefront of our mind. David was just going, man, are you kidding me? I can't believe God chose me. And the third thing that we learn from David of what it means to be a man after God's own heart is we're humble in our own eyes. We don't think it's any of our greatness, any of our great prowess and gifting. No, 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 no. David says, I'll humble myself even more than this. I'm just amazed at God's hand upon my life. And this is the man God uses, and this is the work that he's trying to show us. We're studying so that we might be men after God's own heart. May we embrace these truths. May we hold on to them. May we run with them, and may we fulfill our ministry well to the glory of God. You are a high priest. Walk well in your calling. Have reverence for your calling. And may we be found faithful. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.